Could you turn to the book of Ruth, please? We're going to read Ruth chapter 4, which is on page 222 of the Church Bible. Ruth 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the land, from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, for together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give to you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab, Aminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David.
That's lovely to be back with you again. Thank you again for your warm welcome. Sarah has had to head home to retrieve the children from my parents, but we've so enjoyed meeting you all and the hospitality you've shown us, so thank you so much for that. Let me just lead us in a prayer as we come to this final instalment in the book of Ruth. Heavenly Father, we do want to echo what we've just sung and pray that you might fill us with the mind of Jesus. We ask that you would give us heads and hearts ready to receive your word now. And we pray that you might cause us first to overflow with joy and thankfulness for what you have done for us in Jesus. And secondly, to go from here transformed and changed that we might live for Jesus in the lives you've called us to. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, when we lived in Australia, there were two Australians who were convicted of drug smuggling in Indonesia, and they were sentenced to death. Now, you can imagine the outcry in Australia. The whole nation was sort of on the edge of their seats, wondering what was going to happen. Diplomatic pressure was applied. The foreign minister and then the prime minister made an impassioned appeal for their release. A group of celebrities put a video together to try and persuade the prime minister to do more, which I'm not sure really helped the situation. But everyone was getting involved, hoping that they could bring about a transformation and a reversal to what was going on. Well, I wonder what reversals you would like to see in your life. Perhaps you have a family member who's suffering illness. Maybe there's a problem in the neighbourhood or in your workplace that just seems like it will have no solution. Or maybe life is going so smoothly for you that really the only bleak situations you need reversing are to do with sport. You're a cricket fan and you've been following the Cricket World Cup and it's all been going badly. Well, the Book of Ruth is all about a dramatic reversal. It's followed this unlikely pair, Naomi and Ruth, through the travails of their life. And they were facing the bleakest of outlooks. They are widows in a patriarchal society. There are no offspring, no land, and no future. But as we settle down this evening and flick on for the final installment of our series in Ruth, we could be forgiven for thinking that maybe we'd missed a bit. If you remember this morning, we left things on a cliffhanger. Naomi had hatched a crazy plan, really, for Ruth to go out and propose to Boaz. Boaz, amazingly, has gone along with the plan. And now we're just waiting to see what will happen. But there was a problem. Boaz is a redeemer for Naomi, but there's someone else who has a better claim. And so we are left on the edge of our seat seeing what will happen. And so you'd assume when you get to chapter 4 that it would consist of Boaz going to the Redeemer, declaring his undying love for Ruth, pleading with him to allow him to marry her. Maybe there's going to be a duel or something like that, and we'll see who wins. Maybe the other bloke turns out to be a sort of ruggedly handsome heartthrob, and dear old Boaz is made to look a little bit pathetic on the side, a bit past it. Well, the chapter starts promisingly, if that's what we're hoping for. The town members are gathered together, and the other guy just happens to walk past. It's the providence of God in action again. And Boaz takes him to one side. "Sit here," he says. Now, what's he going to say in this crucial moment? "I have fought against my better judgment, my family's expectations, the inferiority of Ruth's birth by rank and circumstance. All these things I am willing to put aside and ask you to end my agony and let me marry her." Well, no, he doesn't say that at all, does he? Verse 3, "Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it here in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.'" We're expecting romance, and we find ourselves selling a field. What is going on? Well, if you're with us this morning, you'll know that it's all to do with Israel's land law. And I thought, even though I've already put you through it once today, we might have just a little revision of our lesson this morning, because it's key to understanding what is going on. When Israel entered the land, land was given by God to the different tribes, and the clans within those tribes were allotted land. To stop the land getting passed permanently from one tribe or clan to another, every 50 years there was a jubilee where land that was sold during the previous 50 years was returned back to its original owner. If you had sold land and you wanted to get it back before the jubilee, yourself or a relative who was entitled to could pay the ransom price, as it were, to buy back the land and redeem it for you. In effect, land is not sold in Israel, it is leased out, and a redeemer can cut short the lease by paying compensation to the leaseholder. And that is what is going on here. Presumably Elimelech has sold his land before he went off to Moab. The land still belongs to his clan, but Naomi can't use it because there is a leaseholder on it, and so she needs someone to buy it back, and she needs someone to then farm it for her, someone to exercise these rights of redemption on her behalf. Boaz is an option, but as we've heard, he's second in the queue. There's one person ahead. And at the end of the first verse 4, did you hear it when it was read a minute ago? There's a dramatic twist. The man who has the better claim says, "I will redeem it." He is going to take over the land. It's a disaster. But fear not, because Boaz has a plan. He's got an ace in the pack that he hopes will swing the deal his way. Look at verse 5. Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Terms and conditions apply. It's buy the land, get Ruth free. And the lawyers at this point would have been scrambling for their textbooks. This is a surprising development in the story. Redemption in the Old Testament is all about land. Widows don't really come into it. There's a different law that applies to them. In the event of a man dying, any unmarried brothers were obligated to marry the widow to provide an heir. These are the laws dealing with levirate marriage. I won't give you a lesson on that either as well, but you can look it up later. But the thing is that those laws weren't tied to redemption of the land. That's a whole different set of laws to do with something else. And they don't apply here anyway, because there are no more brothers for Ruth to marry. Do you remember Naomi going to such lengths to demonstrate that that wasn't going to be the case back in chapter 1? So no one here is under any obligation to marry Ruth, not according to the law anyway. Now, I don't know, maybe the other redeemer wasn't too clued up on his case law and he got a bit intimidated by Boaz's suggestion. Maybe he doesn't want to lose face in front of all these onlookers. Or maybe he genuinely doesn't want to see Ruth and Naomi left with nothing. But whatever it is, he's not prepared to go through with redemption on these terms. And so the way is finally open for Boaz to marry Ruth. He's out. And so Boaz is in. It's a great moment in the story. It's an exciting development. And it paves the way for Boaz to carry out his very unusual redemption. He is a very unusual redeemer. Not because he uses a sandal to seal the deal. We're told that that was normal for the time. I guess it's a way of publicly showing that the deal has taken place. But the reason that Boaz's redemption is so unusual is because it's so excessive. It's so over the top. It's so much more than what anyone would expect or demand in this moment and at this time. He goes above and beyond what was needed or expected. He basically adds all those responsibilities of levirate marriage into his responsibility as redeemer. And the result is a complete transformation, a complete reversal for Naomi and Ruth. First, Ruth is taken from being an outcast, the Moabitess, to being placed at the very heart of God's people. Just listen again to the big name Old Testament figures who are mentioned in the blessing in verse 11. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar brought to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." An outcast brought into the very heart of the people of God. That's the first reversal, the first transformation. The second one comes straight after. Widowed and childless Ruth gains a husband and a son. Verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Do you remember back to our first session yesterday, I said there's only two places in the book of Ruth where we see God's action directly described. The first was the visiting of Bethlehem. Here's the second. God caused her. Her God gave her conception, and she bore a son. It is the Lord who has enabled her to conceive. It is through this unusual redemption that God is bringing about a complete reversal. So Ruth is taken from being an outcast to being placed at the very center of the people of God. She was widowed and childless. Now she has a husband and a son. And thirdly, the third reversal is that childless Naomi is given a son. Now it's the same son, of course. There's not another child popped up. But through this child born to Ruth, Naomi's reproach is taken away. She has a future again, an heir, a redeemer. Now we know Boaz has been the redeemer, but if you look closely at verse 14, it is actually the child born to Ruth who is now described as Naomi's redeemer. Look again. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, here is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Do you see that? Your daughter-in-law has given birth to the Redeemer. The Redeemer is the son that has been born. And then verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And it's at this point that our writer produces his masterstroke. It's at this point that he, using the final few words of the story, casts it into an entirely new light. We are catapulted from this wonderful little story into the biggest of all stories, the work of God to bring about a complete reversal for all his people. If you remember, our story started in the days of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But it ends, look at the last word, with David. Boaz and Ruth's son Obed is the father of Jesse, the father of David, Israel's great king, the man after God's own heart, the one promised an eternal dynasty under God. Ruth the Moabite is David's great-grandmother. Through this unusual story of redemption, God preserves his royal line. Imagine we were reading this this evening, not here in 2023, but perhaps in the latter days of the monarchy in Judah, as we're surrounded by decline and it looks like everything's going to fall apart. Maybe we're living under good King Josiah and we're having a momentary upsurge, or maybe we're living after him and it's obvious that exile is around the corner. What would the message be to us if we were hearing this passage then? God shows his covenant hesed love to his people by bringing rest. Yes, that would be the message. But how does he do it? By protecting his royal line. Naomi's family looks snuffed out. Husband dead, sons dead. Only her Moabite daughter-in-law left. But through this unusual redemption, it continues. A son is given to Naomi. Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. God preserves his royal line, and that is how he will bring rest for all his people. There's a strange feature of this, isn't it? Because you get the genealogy in verse 17, and then just in case you missed it, you get it again in verse 18, don't you? Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah, Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Achim, Elid, Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. God shows his hesed covenant love for his people by bringing them rest through the preservation of his kingly line. Matthew chapter 1, where that genealogy of Jesus is recorded, is the only other place in the whole Bible where Ruth gets a mention. That's her ultimate contribution to the story. And what a contribution it is. This Moabite widow is an ancestor of Jesus, the great king, through whom God works the ultimate reversal. It'll be Christmas in a few weeks' time, and we'll be hearing why they called him Jesus, won't we? Do you remember what the angel says? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why do people need saving from their sins? There's two reasons, I think. The first is that sin is miserable, isn't it? Sin is miserable. It offers so much and delivers so little. It leaves us feeling wretched. It destroys our lives at one point or another. Even if it offers us short-term satisfaction, it always leads to long-term disappointment and destruction. Sin is miserable. And that is why people need saving from it, why we need saving from it. The second reason follows on. Sin is miserable, and sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. It leads to death. It leads to judgment. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, during that trial of those Australians in Indonesia, the level of anxiety and consternation rose and rose. And it reached a climax when news filtered through that despite everyone's best efforts, 8 executions had taken place on Indonesia's execution island, including those of the 2 Australian citizens. But the angst in Australia was in sharp contrast to the situation on the island itself. As the firing squad took aim, the prisoners were singing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because 7 of the 8 prisoners, including the 2 Australians, had become Christians in their captivity. They had placed their trust in Mary's son, Ruth's descendant, and asked him to save them from their sins. While they faced the judgment of the court in Indonesia for the crimes they'd committed, they knew that they would not face the judgment of God in his heavenly court, because Jesus, the unusually excessive Redeemer, had already been punished in their place. Through this Redeemer, God worked a complete reversal for these people of his, condemned in a human court and denied mercy, but forgiven and confident in the face of God's judgment, saved from their sins. They wished for human pardon, of course. They looked to God for miraculous rescue. They prayed for protection from their executioners. But they knew that even if execution did come, it was not out of the control of their loving God, and that they were safe with him. Jesus is the kingly Redeemer that God has provided, and he has and does work a complete reversal for God's people. There are all sorts of reversals that we might desire in life. Some of them are very trivial, aren't they? Others much more substantial. Well, the book of Ruth points us to the bigger reversal that all of us need. Ruth and Naomi's plight was severe, no doubt about that. But the plight of the nation was even worse. Living with no king, doing as they pleased, and so stuck in a cycle of sin and judgment, sin and judgment, sin and judgment. This was a nation that was facing death. The biggest reversal that was needed, and actually the biggest reversal we need, is a reversal of standing with God. We might not think we need a reversal. Life's good. Prospects are great. We can follow the rugby instead of the cricket because that didn't go so badly in the end. But the reality is that if we sit here thinking that without having come to God, God's Redeemer, Jesus, that our situation is okay, we couldn't be more wrong. If Woola and the surrounding villagers thinks life's okay, but they haven't come to Jesus, they couldn't have got it more wrong. That situation is more desperate, more precarious than for those prisoners staring down the barrel of an executioner's rifle. Now, it doesn't look like it, does it? That's the thing. That's the thing that makes it hard. It doesn't look like that at all. It looks like the situation on that Indonesian island's far worse than what anyone here is facing. Many of our friends and neighbours, they don't think they need a reversal. They don't seem to need one as you chat to them. But the problem of the days of the judges is a problem that is enacted at large in our society today, isn't it? It's enacted actually in all of our lives, living as if there's no king, no God, and doing what is right in our own eyes. I mean, that could be a motto for 21st century Britain, couldn't it? Doing what is right in our own eyes. And it is, of course, incredibly offensive to God, who is king, whether we treat him so or not. He made us, he sustains us, and to live as if he's not there, and as if his ways were not good, and instead to simply live to please ourselves, well, it is to put ourselves in front of the barrel of his justice. Sin makes us outcasts with God. Well, through Jesus, God takes sinful outcasts and he places them into the heart of his family. That's the gospel, isn't it? To all who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. That is the gospel message. We are sinful outcasts because of our rejection of God. But through Jesus, our unusually excessive Redeemer, God takes sinful outcasts. He brings them into the heart of his family, just like Ruth. Living as if God's not king, doing as we see fit, to being forgiven, loved, children of God, heading for eternal rest. That's the reversal we need. And the book of Ruth shows us how it can happen for us. It all started, didn't it, with God visiting a place called Bethlehem. And you're familiar enough with the Bible story, I'm sure, to know that that wasn't the last time that God happened to visit Bethlehem. That Jesus, God come to earth, was born in Bethlehem. And we need to let God's visiting of Bethlehem prompt the same response in us that it produced in Naomi. We need to return, to repent, to turn round and come back to God. We need to imitate Ruth and put our faith in him, lean in, take refuge under his mighty wings. And when we do that, he will give us rest. Rest from the burden of our sin, security in his love, safety from his judgment, all through the Redeemer he has supplied. You need a Redeemer. So do I. So does Wooler. So does Newton Hall. We need a Redeemer, and God has supplied him. He is there, and he is for us. And so the first question we have to ask is, have we returned to him yet? Maybe you have been fleeing to Moab for some time now. No one knows it here. It's been a fleeing in the heart rather than one that people can see, perhaps. Is it time to come home? Well, I thought that wherever we're at in our walk with the Lord, a good way for us to finish our time together in Ruth would be to pray. And I've got a prayer that if it can come up on the screens, I thought if we could actually pray it out loud together. So we'll say it together. And I've sort of written it to, you can have a look at it there and see, it's written to reflect the themes that we've been looking at in the book of Ruth. And a prayer that we can say, whether we've been walking with Jesus all our lives, whether it's been something quite recent for us, whether it's something we haven't begun to do yet. A chance just to respond together to what we've been hearing. So why don't we just pause and reflect just for a moment or two, and then I'll lead us as we say together these words that are on the screen. But a moment's reflection before we do that. And let's pray these words together. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus, your Son, has visited our world so that he might save us from our sins. I have lived as if you are not king, doing as I see fit. Please forgive me. I want to take refuge under your wings and be redeemed through the work of King Jesus. Please help me to walk in faith, love, and integrity in response to the Hesed love you have shown me, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.